just appeared out of the dark.
Thank you, Tracy. Happy Lord's Day, Hope Chapel. Welcome. Is it a good thing to be back together again? Do we serve a great God? How many of us are going through periods of trial and challenge in our lives? Isn't it a great thing that we serve a God who is greater than all those things, who holds our lives in his hands, and who is faithful to us? I hope that we're encouraged by his word this morning. Well, we are continuing in our study through the book of Acts this morning. We're going to be working through the substance of chapter 2, following from last week's account of the events at Pentecost at the beginning of chapter 2. It's a long passage, and I'm going to preach through it syllable by syllable. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. It's early still. So I just want to invite you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. Let's just jump right into our text. You know what the best part of preaching is? Proclaiming the word. And so though this is a long passage, we're going to invest time in reading the whole passage because it is the word of God. Amen? Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, Luke writes, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen? This is a long passage, and there's a lot in this passage, but I think that we can divide it into two main parts, two main sections or units. The first section being Peter's explanation of Pentecost, his explanation of the events that had been unfolding that we looked at and studied through last weekend. But second, it can be divided into his testimony or his witness or his sermon at Pentecost as those events unfolded. So the first half is Peter's explanation of Pentecost. The second half is his testimony or his bearing witness as an apostle at Pentecost. And so let's look first at Peter's explanation of Pentecost beginning in verse 14. If you recall from last week in that passage, the 120 disciples were gathered together and they were waiting for the gift of the Spirit, and the Spirit fell on them, and the Spirit gave them utterance to speak in foreign languages, and it was a special occasion. What occasion was it on the Jewish calendar? It was Pentecost, and so all the Jews from around the world in that region had converged at Jerusalem. They had made their pilgrimage, and they were there to witness the pouring out of the Spirit, and they were there to hear as these people who are filled with the Spirit, who receive the benefits of salvation, proclaimed as the Spirit gave them utterance the mighty deeds of God. And at the end of that passage last weekend, we saw that the onlookers asked a question and made a remark. Some asked the question, what does this mean? And others made the remark that they were filled with wine. Do you remember? And so as they asked that question, what does this mean? Peter now stands up to answer, to address that question, to offer an explanation. And I think that there's almost a little micro-sermon just in the first two words of this passage. Luke records in verse 14, but Peter. What do we know about Peter? Was Peter a great and mighty champion, always doing everything the right way for the sake of his Lord? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Not once, not twice, but three times. And what happened when Jesus was being handed over after he was betrayed? Did Peter trust in the Lord? No, he did not. He brandished his sword instead. Peter, this fallible person, is the one that God, by the power of his Spirit, empowers and compels to stand up and to give this very first sermon, this explanation of what is unfolding in this great historic moment at this feast of Pentecost. I think that it's important for us to recognize as we look at Peter's example, not that he's such a supreme example of one who has it all together, of one who God is using because of his qualifications or his doing everything right, but rather we look to Peter and we see a man who is weak and who has been broken and who has failed, but who, despite all of his weakness and brokenness and failures, God decides to use in this powerful and pivotal moment for his own glory. We should take comfort in that, church. God doesn't use us because we're so refined. God doesn't choose to use us for his sake because we earn the right to be used by him. God simply delights in using weak vessels, because when he uses weak vessels for his own redemptive purpose, it brings him glory. And so as God uses us in our Christian walks, as he uses us in the local church, as he uses us to expand his kingdom, let us not think that he uses us because we're so sophisticated or because we're so mature. For when we think that way, all we do is attempt to rob God of the glory that's due to him and him alone. But Peter, standing with the 11, this fallible, prone to failure, Peter lifted up his voice and he addressed all those who were looking on, all those who were asking, what does this mean? And he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. sounds like he's going to have this great, epic William Wallace moment. It's like a Braveheart speech. And he says, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." He's saying it's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk. Those of you who think that they've had too much wine, that is not the case. Rather, and he opens up his Bible. He goes to the Old Testament. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and I referenced this passage that Peter actually quotes in his explanation of Pentecost last week. So in his first sermon, in his first proclamation of the gospel, essentially, Peter goes to Scripture. This first sermon was a sermon rooted in the Bible. It was an expository sermon. And Peter quotes Joel from Joel chapter 2 in verse 17, and he says, to these men, to all these people who are looking on, "And in the last days it shall be." Now he changes the words that Joel uses in the original text. Joel says, "In those days it shall be." But Peter changes the words and says, in the last days, in these days it shall be. In other words, those days that the people of Israel, that God's old covenant people were looking forward to, where he would pour out his spirit, those days which were future, from Peter's perspective, are now present. Pentecost has begun a certain age, the age of the church, the age of the Spirit, which will continue until Jesus returns. So Peter says, "In the last days it shall be," God declares, "that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters, your young men, your old men, your male servants and your female servants. In those days I'll pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy." And that's exactly what's going on in this scene. God has poured out his Spirit on all those disciples, on all those early believers. And as the Spirit gives them utterance, they're speaking the truth of the gospel in languages that are not their own native tongues, bearing witness on behalf of God to the gospel in the mighty deeds that God has accomplished. And so Peter says, this is a fulfillment of what we have expected, of what we've anticipated since Joel wrote. And then he continues through this particular citation of Joel 2. But at the end, he says, he references the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. And that's the day when Jesus will return. That's the day when Messiah will return, and he'll judge the living and the dead, and he'll set right in this world everything that has gone wrong. And so this quotation of Joel 2 opens by indicating that a new day has dawned, a day where God will pour out his Spirit on his people, where he will remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And this age, this day will continue until the great and magnificent day of the Lord, when Jesus, when Messiah returns in all of his glory. So Peter offers this explanation of the events that are unfolding. He says, don't be surprised. They're not full of wine. Rather, they're full of the Spirit. And we have expected this. We have waited for this. A new day has dawned. So Peter looks to Pentecost. And last week, we looked to Pentecost. And we asked, what does this mean for us today? But I want us to recognize that the best way to understand Pentecost is not just through Old Testament prediction, but also through New Testament fulfillment. We understand Pentecost not just through Joel, but also and especially and all the more through Jesus. And so that's where Peter turns his attention. He briefly addresses what the Old Testament expectation was for God pouring out his Spirit on all people and bestowing the benefits of salvation through Messiah. But then he turns his attention from the Old Testament to fulfillment. He turns his attention to Jesus. And this is where we are confronted by the very first gospel sermon in the history of the church, in all of the church age. And we as Christians today, along with those earliest Christians, look, we should and can look to Peter's sermon here, to his words, and what we find is the very essence, the kernel, the center, the essentials of the gospel message itself. And I want you to notice the pattern that Peter's message here follows. It's a long passage, isn't it? It seems like there's a lot going on in this passage, isn't it? But it actually is very, very straightforward. It follows the pattern of the life of Jesus and all the major events in his life and ministry. Peter begins with Jesus' life, and he progresses from Jesus' life to Jesus' death, and he progresses from Jesus' death to Jesus' resurrection, and then from Jesus' resurrection to Jesus' exaltation, to his ascension. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is exalted as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So Peter's sermon follows this pattern, but it doesn't end there. Because what we see in Peter's sermon, what we see in the gospel, is that at least two things flow out of these first four things, follow from them necessarily. The first being the salvation that comes from Jesus, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and community that is united around Jesus, the church, by the power of the Spirit. And so taken together, all of these elements, the four parts of Jesus' life, the two things that follow necessarily from what he has accomplished, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and then flowing from those things, the salvation that's from him and the community that's around him, taken together, all of these elements form what biblical scholars refer to as the kerygma, the preaching, the core of the early church's tradition about Jesus, the center, the kernel of the Christian hope, the gospel itself. And so I invite you to look with me at verse 22, where Peter begins by addressing Jesus' life. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." What are the next three words? Jesus of Nazareth. What is the name that is above all names? Jesus. What is the most important word you will ever hear? Jesus. But Jesus was not a myth or a legend. He is a man who really lived and really lived sinlessly and really died and was really raised and really reappeared and really ascended. And that's why Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus, that man from Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, all the great things that he did attested to his identity as the divine Son, as the Son of God and God the Son, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, this Jesus, he is real. You saw him. You heard him. You watched him. He's not a figment of your imagination. He's real, this Jesus. The gospel begins with a real person who really lived and who really lived perfectly on our behalf. Jesus was and is a historical person. Some people today, skeptics, will say that Jesus didn't really live. He's just a myth. But that's just factually not true. The testimony of history is very clear and straightforward. No real serious historian of antiquity would deny that Jesus existed. Jesus really lived. The gospel begins with the fact of the man in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We have to contend with the fact that this man really lived, and he really said the things he said, that he really did the things he did. And that's Peter's starting point with the gospel, Jesus' life. But he moves very quickly from Jesus' life to Jesus' death. This Jesus, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. On one hand, it was according to God's plan and foreknowledge that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. It had to happen. It was necessary for us. It was part of God's plan. Yet at the same time, Peter says to all these men, to these Jewish people, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You handed him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles, to those who don't have the law. You handed him over to lawless men to be crucified and killed. And here, what Peter demonstrates is the problem of sin and the problem of moral culpability. His death, his blood is on your hands because of our sin, church. Because we're just as sinful as those men were 2,000 years ago. His blood is equally on our hands. Because he didn't just go to the cross for them, even though we weren't there to hand him over. Had we been there, we would have handed him over. He also went to the cross for our sins. So there's a moral culpability built in to the gospel that this Jesus was handed over and crucified and kill. Jesus died is at the center of the gospel. Let me ask you a question. What is the worst thing that could happen if you handed somebody over to be killed and then they were killed? What do you think is the worst thing that could happen to you? Some of you are like, maybe that I get caught. How about that person comes back to life and then comes after you, right? Yeah. But that's exactly what happens. They hand him over to be crucified by the hands of lawless men, and he is killed. He dies the death of a criminal. He dies the most shameful death in that culture. He dies the death that's the picture of a curse. He hangs on a cross. But then he's raised because death couldn't hold him, and he comes back after those who have crucified him, but not to exact revenge, but to offer redemption. And this was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus lived and Jesus died, but he did not stay in the grave because it follows from the first two, thirdly, that Jesus was raised, his resurrection. Look how much time, look how much space Peter invests in his resurrection. Verse 24, God raised him up. Historical fact, Jesus lived. Historical fact, Jesus died. Historical fact, Jesus was raised. Skeptics and scholars who doubt the historicity of the Christian faith try to argue against the supernatural and argue that the resurrection didn't happen, but the resurrection has left a massive dent in the historical record. We cannot explain the events of early Christianity if the resurrection did not actually happen. If the resurrection did not actually happen, we have no good way to explain the explosion of early Christianity, why people would die for this faith that they believe so strongly in when they were in a position to know that it wasn't really true. But Peter says, this Jesus, you knew, he lived, he died, and God raised him up. God loosed the pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by death. And then Peter goes to the Old Testament. He opens his Bible. He says, remember, brothers and sisters, remember what the scriptures said. For David says, David, our forefather, our ancestor, the one that we look to, David, the one whose descendant would be our Messiah. David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, he's saying, David was talking about Jesus when he wrote in Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. David is speaking prophetically. I saw the Messiah always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For here it is, guys. Here it is. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about David, our patriarch, our forefather, that he died, that he was buried, that his tomb is still with us to this day, but not our Messiah, not our Jesus. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 16. The Messiah would not be abandoned to the place of spiritual outer darkness. The Messiah, his flesh would not see corruption. Therefore, we should expect our Jesus to be raised, and indeed, he was raised. As a backdrop to this entire passage is the awareness in the Old Testament and the Jewish faith that God had made a promise, a covenant with David. And in Psalm 132:11, we see an expression of this covenant. Psalm 132:11 says that the Lord swore to David a sure oath. He made a promise from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And this psalm is an expression of the covenant promises that God, that Yahweh, made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So, God makes David this promise that he will set an heir on his throne forever. And Jesus is crucified and he dies, but he's raised. His soul is not abandoned to the place of spiritual outer darkness. His flesh does not see corruption. And so Peter continues in verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, knowing that God had made a promise to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. And so Peter moves from Jesus' life to his death to his resurrection, all essential elements of the gospel. To deny one of those elements would be to deny and to undermine the gospel itself. But it doesn't just end. The gospel doesn't conclude. There's not a period after Jesus' resurrection. Peter continues to Jesus' exaltation. You see, because after Jesus was raised, he appeared to many. He encouraged them. He gave them instructions. He told them to wait for the Spirit, and the Spirit has now come. And in response to that, people are like, what is going on? And Peter gives an explanation. He preaches this sermon. But between the time that Jesus gave that instruction and this moment in the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, seated on the cosmic throne, he is exalted as King, as Lord. He's in the place of ultimate authority. Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so Peter moves from Jesus' humiliation to his exaltation. His exaltation being just as much a necessary part of the gospel of our hope as his humiliation. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. We've seen it. We've seen it with our eyes. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David, our ancestor, that king, he did not ascend into heaven. But again, Peter goes back to the Old Testament to demonstrate what it pointed forward to and found fulfillment in Jesus. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh, the Father, said to my descendant, my promised descendant, said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a very significant verse. Christianity has been reduced in our culture to oftentimes kind of a divine insurance plan. If I claim the name of Jesus, if I, you know, in some sense believe in Jesus, then I'll be forgiven and I can just go about my life and, you know, my divine insurance policy is in place. So like whatever happens after I die, you know, I'm good. But Jesus doesn't have any bearing on my life. He doesn't have any authority over my life. But the gospel says, Peter says, Peter's climactic statement here regarding Jesus is that Jesus has been exalted, that he has been raised up, that he's been put in the ultimate place of authority at the right hand of the Father. And not just that, but that as he has been delegated all authority in heaven and on earth, he will also return, and when he returns, he will make his enemies his footstool. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. So Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know. Therefore, on the basis of Jesus' life and of his death and of his resurrection and of his exaltation, of his glorification, of his power and authority, on the basis of all that, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ, those two things, Lord and Christ. Christ, he is our Savior, but Lord, he is also our Sovereign. He has authority over our lives. We are his people. He is our King, this Jesus whom you crucified. That is the gospel. The gospel is that God became flesh. He took on human form. He condescended. He came to our level. He lived as a real historical person, a perfect life, and then he died in our place. He died as our substitute. He carried our sins, but death could not hold him. In his resurrection, he broke the curse of sin and death. He reversed it. He's the first fruits of what is to come for us. And in his exaltation, he conquers not just sin and death, but all the forces of darkness who he will come back to thwart and to crush. Amen. You cannot have a gospel without Jesus' life. You cannot have the gospel without Jesus' death. You cannot have the gospel without Jesus' resurrection. You cannot have the gospel without his exaltation. And so how do they respond? How do these people who have just asked this question, what does this mean? How do they respond to this first sermon at Pentecost? Now, when they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Have you ever been in a really bad situation? Have your circumstances ever been dire? I know that there's some of us in here this morning and our circumstances are dire. Some of us this morning are facing circumstances and we're thinking, what do I do? What am I going to do? What's the way out from under this situation? What do I do with these circumstances? Where do I go? Where is my hope? And after being presented with the truth of the gospel, after being confronted with their sinfulness, after being confronted by their moral culpability for the death of this Messiah, by being confronted with the reality that he has come back, that he has been raised, and that he is also not just raised, but he is exalted, that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, they understand that they stand under his judgment, and their lives are at his mercy. And so all they can ask is brothers, what do we do? What do we do? Something beautiful is going on in this passage. Remember last weekend I talked about how the Old Testament speaks of renewal, being part of salvation, being one of the benefits of the salvation that would come through Jesus in the outpouring of the Spirit. God spoke through the prophets and he said that he would remove our hearts of stone, that he would give us hearts of flesh, that God would work, that God will restore, that God will redeem, that God will repair, that God will renew our interior person. Well, in the very beginning of this passage, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. He speaks from that prophet. But in the same chapter of Joel, though Peter doesn't quote it, we see a hint of what's happening through the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel message at that Pentecost. Joel writes in Joel 2, verses 12 through 13, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return to me, not just with your outer works, not just with appearances, not just going through the motions, but return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And then he says this, the prophet Joel, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend your hearts. May your hearts be pierced. May there be a separation. May your hearts be penetrated. May they be changed. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Our God is good, and he's gracious. And though these men stand morally culpable and guilty of sin, and though we stand morally culpable and guilty before our Lord because of our sin, we stand before a Lord who calls us to rend our hearts. We stand before a Lord who calls for his people to return to him. We stand before a Lord who says that he is gracious and merciful, that he's slow to anger and abounding in love. And his love has been demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But in his resurrection, in his exaltation, he made possible the giving of the Spirit. He made possible our renewal, our change. He made possible the rending of our hearts. And what happens? Peter preaches, and he says, and Luke says, that all those who heard his sermon were cut to the heart. And they ask, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, just turn, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in what? In the name of what? Who? Whose name?
Jesus.
Whose name?
Jesus.
At the end of the prophet Joel, at the very beginning of his explanation of Pentecost, Peter quoted the prophet saying, all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so they ask now, at the end of his sermon, what shall we do? And he tells them to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon the name of Jesus. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For the forgiveness of your sins. There are so many imposter gospels out there in our culture today. So many variations of the gospel. So many people promulgating different and false gospels. I was like cruising on my Instagram feed the other day. And how many of you guys have heard of like the old televangelist, Kenneth Copeland? Yeah, I saw a thing on Instagram, you know, that he just like hit, you know, $1 billion in his ministry. I guess whatever they take in. And he bought a jet and he's debt free. And you know, he's going around proclaiming this health and wealth gospel of, you know, just claim the $1 trillion flow and you know, the heavens will open and your wallets will be full. That's nonsense. That's false teaching. That's not the gospel. Peter's preaching the gospel. Do you know what the primary benefit of the gospel is? That we don't have to stand guilty before a holy God for our sin. That we could be forgiven. And not only that we could be forgiven, but we could be made new and that we could be made right and that we could be reconciled to a good and loving and gracious and holy God. That is the gospel. Not all this distortive nonsense that we see in the headlines and on TBN and elsewhere. We need to go back to Scripture. We need to stand on the truth of the Word of God. And God's Word says, starting with Peter's first gospel sermon at Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out and when Peter is full of the Spirit, that we are to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved from the penalty of our sins, that we are to call upon the name of Jesus, that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. That is the gospel. Verse 40. So what flows out from the gospel? What flows from Jesus' life, death, resurrection, exaltation? Salvation flows out from that. Forgiveness for sin and the benefits of salvation, the giving of the Spirit, being given a new heart, being made new, being born again, being born from above, being made His people, being adopted as sons and daughters. All those things flow out from the gospel, follow from Jesus and His work. But not just salvation and all of its attendant benefits, also His church, Jesus' church, us, beginning with them, continuing to and through us, verse 40. And with many other words, Peter bore witness, he testified, he continued to exhort them, to teach them, to call to them, to proclaim to them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. The Greek word that's translated here, generation, we think generation, we think about their generation of people. But that word actually could be translated age. And he's referring to the age from that point to this point, continuing until Jesus comes back and completely sets right everything that is still broken. Save yourselves from this crooked age, this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The gospel was proclaimed in power, in truth, in the Spirit. And by the Spirit, the gospel was received, and 3,000 people were saved in one day, in one location. What things monopolize our desires? Do we have a passion for souls? I confess that sometimes I can go week in and week out through my ministry duties. I can preach sermons, but sometimes not truly have a passion for souls. But as I read this passage and as I reflect upon the center of the gospel and I see how the gospel is proclaimed in power and in the Spirit and I see how 3,000 lives are marked and changed and redeemed in one day, I think, Lord, do that work again. Amen. Do it for us again. Church, oh, that we would be a people full of His Spirit and passionate about His gospel, His representatives, His witnesses here in the South Bay and in the surrounding areas. Oh, that we would long for revival, which they experienced and saw at that great day. Is that something that we can pray for in 2018? Is that something that we could be united around in 2018? Not our stuff or our remodels, or our cars, or our toys, or our companies, or all the things that we accumulate, which won't matter in 100 years, but the gospel, that thing of eternal value, the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. I want to conclude by reading a quote from one of my favorite commentators. I've supplied it in your notes. He wrote this in response to Peter's sermon in this passage, and I hope that it's instructive for us as we go away from this time of study and reflecting on the gospel this morning. John Stott writes that it is not enough to proclaim Jesus, for there are many different Jesuses being presented today. According to the New Testament gospel, however, he is historical. He really lived, died, rose, and ascended in the arena of history. He's theological. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension all have saving significance. And he is contemporary. He lives and reigns to bestow salvation on those who respond to him. Thus the apostles, Peter, told the same story of Jesus at three levels: as historical event witnessed by their own eyes, as having theological significance interpreted by the scriptures, and as contemporary message confronting men and women like us with the necessity of decision. We have the same responsibility today to tell the story of Jesus as fact, doctrine, and gospel, good news. Amen? Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony, the faithful testimony, these words that Luke records. We thank you for his faithful recording of Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. And we thank you that you took that weak and broken vessel, Peter, and that you empowered him by your Spirit and by your grace for the fame of your name, for your glory, to stand up and to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel. We thank you that by the power of your Spirit, that gospel was received, that hearts were cut, that there was a rending of hearts. And people, 3,000 people received that gospel and were changed and were made new. And that there has been an unbroken chain of witness from those believers until us today as believers. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do a great and mighty work in our midst, that you would cut our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would give us great passion for your gospel and your kingdom, and that we would not be focused on the things of this world, but we would be focused on the things above. Jesus, we come to this communion table in this moment, this table of grace, this table of remembrance. And we thank you for your atoning work on the cross. We pray that you would be honored, that you would be properly exalted in our hearts as you are now in this moment exalted in heaven, right now in this moment on this day. We pray these things in your name, dear Jesus. Amen. Church, I want to invite you to come forward.